read a verse in Acts? Shall we turn to Acts chapter 10? In the middle of verse 33, Acts 10, 33. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear. And then chapter 17. When Paul had come to Thessalonica, Acts 17 and verse 2, at the end of verse 2, Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures, and verse 4, and some of them believed. And then in verse 11, concerning the Bereans, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed.
I can read in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that he may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And also in the Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 8. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou have three cities more for thee. I would suggest a portion in the Old Testament. First Chronicles, chapter 4. It's a well-known portion. There's been at least one book written on that. It's very popular in the States. I'm not saying I agree with what's written or not. I just it really has touched my heart, this portion. It's in First Chronicles, chapter 4. It's in verse 9. And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me for cause pain. And God granted him that which he requested.
I would suggest, brethren, that we, in considering Jabez, that we also read Hebrews 11, the last couple of verses, and the first few verses of chapter 12. No doubt Jabez was a man of faith, and God answered that faith in his earthly blessing. In Hebrews chapter 11, where we get another list of those who lived and died in faith, it concludes the list with these words, verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. There's a very noticeable difference between the story of Jabez and how this chapter 11 ends up. Many in chapter 11 gain their objective, their earthly possession that they sought. They sought by faith and they obtained it. But the list doesn't stop with those that gained while here on earth what they sought after. Some live by faith and never saw the answer on earth to what they looked for. They died in faith. The last two verses give us the reason that they, without us, should not be made perfect. God was going to bring in a heavenly, and God was gracious and gave it to him. But we notice something very different here in Hebrews. After the list of faith and those who gained their what they sought by faith and those who didn't, we find that the Lord Jesus is the one who's going to give everyone what they get. And so it's kind of a comparison and a contrast. Yes, the faith of Jabez is a wonderful thing. I believe that the present use of it often today is mixed up, though, with seeking after earthly things and pursuing it with lots of enthusiasm, and it is used as a means to obtain in Christianity what was really promised to Israel. We know our blessings are not earthly, they are heavenly. And so I just suggest this as an introduction.
I think that's very good, Doug, because as you have pointed out, in the Old Testament, there were material blessings, and it was a real mark of God's blessing when a man was prosperous in natural things. And I believe that's why when the Lord Jesus came to this world and began to show his disciples, for example, that it was difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, they wondered, well, this is very strange, because we have been accustomed to looking at those who are wealthy and prosperous as being those who were faithful and who in consequence had earthly blessings, and so it was. But it's beautiful to see how this chapter brings out those who at the end here, that is Hebrews 11, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, those who didn't get the promises down here, and God is reserving them for blessing, but not until he has brought you and me into that supreme position of being part of the church.
There's actually more similarity than contrast if we look carefully at Jabez and its application to us. What we have here in 1 Chronicles 4, just to look at it again, it says, and I'm reading Mr. Darby, and Jabez was more honored than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him with sorrow or with pain. The name Jabez means sorrowful. It means pain. Here's a mother that has a son, and she has pain connected with it. The son seeks blessing of God, and he seeks it in faith. Keep that in mind for a moment, and back what we have in Hebrews 11, where there were those who in faith looked on beyond the present to something that was from God that was a blessing of their souls. Proper Christianity promises us nothing in the world, but it tells us that we are immensely blessed in Christ in the heavenlies. But to properly enjoy what is ours, we have to enjoy it now by faith. And this is getting to the point I want to make, which I think is very important. Very often in the ways of God, the path of the present enjoyment of blessing is through sorrow and pain. Say that again. Very often in the ways of God, the present path of the laying hold of the blessing for us is through sorrow and pain. And I can't remember, somebody can give the reference perhaps, but, and I think it's Mr. Darby's translation on it, is, in pressure, thou hast enlarged me. In pressure, thou hast enlarged me. Often God puts upon us the reality and the value of that which is before us in faith, that is, the enjoyment of our blessings. They're to be enjoyed now and to be realized in their fullness when we're in heaven. Very often, the weight of them, the value of them, the importance of them to our souls is very often brought to us through pain and suffering. Someone who has a loved one and the Lord takes them, it weans the soul from earthly things and gives it more of a sense of the reality of the eternal and the future. And I believe for myself that this little picture of Jabez in the Old Testament is partly to, from a Christian application, to remind us and bring before us the fact that sometimes it's the pain, it's the suffering that God is using to bring in reality and weight to our souls that which is really the same that they had in Ephesians, and so are in Hebrews 11. And then in the 12th chapter, the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, he looked at the present and he despised the shame because he had something before his soul that was beyond it and outside of it. And Jabez in figure or in picture form brings before us that pain that in faith looks beyond and says, I want the blessing. And God says, you want the blessing? Then I'm going to enlarge in your soul that which you seek. It really, for us, has nothing to do with prosperity or present advantage or gain. As an application, the truth of it has to do with what's really ours, which is in the heavenlies in Christ.
The verse you're looking for, Don, is Psalm 4:1. The world has an expression that's worth remembering for the believer, too. The coaches of the athletic teams often use it, no pain, no gain. And it's true in the Christian life.
And real. Look at verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 4, or verse 10. First Chronicles 4:10. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast. Are we willing to say to the Lord, Lord, whatever pain might be necessary in my life to fulfill this desire, please do it. Please do it. We want the blessing. Do we want the Lord's way to the present enjoyment of it? Do we really want to say that? It's a real test to the reality of what we want to lay hold of. It's a little different point, but some have heard the illustration of a brother that went to another brother and he said, Lord, or brother, he said, I want you to pray for me that I will have patience. Brother said, are you sure you really want that? Yeah. He said, I want you to pray for me. I want patience. So the brother prayed, Lord, give him tribulation. Give him some tribulation. Because Scripture says tribulation worketh patience. Well, that was a little harder to take. The brother wasn't so sure that's what he really wanted him to ask for that way. But sometimes the Lord knows what really makes good in our souls, the truth of God, and there is often connected with it, if we would, humanly speaking, say a price. The Lord Jesus, the one who brings the blessing as an example to our souls, what price did he pay that we might be blessed? And if we appreciate the tremendous blessing that the Lord Jesus has brought into our life, would we despise learning a little more sincerely in our souls, even if it's nothing like it in reality, in the depth of it, passing through a little bit of difficulty and sorrow, that we might realize what it does take to bring blessing? Or is our natural self, Lord, take me out of this? In other words, yes, all the blessing that we have is 100% the work of the Lord Jesus, but sometimes, I'll be honest, to try to be very personal, an example, a night or two, Brother Al Coleman was talking to me and was telling me a little bit about what he's been through in the last 6 months. And I could listen, but my mouth was sealed because there's not a thing that I could say from personal experience to say, brother, I understand. But when we go through a little bit, at least, sometimes in our lives, then at least it gives us a tiny little sense in our souls of what the Lord Jesus went through, that we might have the blessing. And it's profitable, it's beneficial to our souls to appreciate it and go through it.
In Philippians 3 and verse 10, Paul writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. One brother said this 10th verse is experienced in reverse order. But there you get something of the lesson we all have to learn to make progress, and that is what self is. We need to learn to judge self. Paul had written in Romans 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But trials often expose what that is in us, to us. Sometimes even in sorrow, we awake to the fact that we've been weeping for ourselves instead of before the Lord. But the God of all comfort wants to be our company, not just having us think of the loss. Our earthly loss is heaven's gain. And you think of Paul, his desire was to pass through what Christ passed through, that he might know him better. Imagine that morning, dear brethren, when the Lord's shout brings us into everlasting day. Oh, what a wonder it'll be to all of us. And Paul is going to experience the literal resurrection. And you'll know something more of Christ than the rest of us, if we are the living which remain. He'll have an ingredient in his recipe that you and I won't have if the Lord comes while we're alive. But still he wants to experience it all, to know him. Sometimes we go and visit. Maybe the family farm where we were reared, and walk over lands where our parents walked or something, to try to relate to life as it was. But how much more the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus. Paul wanted to know him in every way he could, experience the same things, how much his life showed that as trial increased, Christ is more his object. One brother said, if the Lord put him in prison so that he wouldn't waste his energies on trying to straighten out what was slipping in the church, but to be occupied with Christ and write things that would be to the health and blessing of the church in all ages.
I want to emphasize one point Brother Lemoyne just made. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, thank you. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, if passing through death, going through the same experience of death that the Lord Jesus went through, makes me know him better by that shared experience, that's what I want. And we look at death often as the ultimate pain, the ultimate sorrow connected with this life. And yet the Apostle Paul is saying, if I can know him better because I passed through the same experience that he passed through, I want to do it.
It's because our sights are set beyond death in that eternal day. That's what we are called for, brethren. And faith lays hold of that, doesn't it? It says in the beginning of chapter 11 of Hebrews, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So often in trials down here, we try to analyze it. I find that we as Americans have a more of a problem with trials than sometimes in other countries, because we're always trying to analyze it, trying to figure it out. Why is God allowing this? He's preparing us for something up ahead. And sometimes we're not going to understand it. Sometimes there's going to be sorrow, like you were mentioning, and pressure. It's not always outward pressure either. I often say, to blow up a balloon, you put more pressure on the inside of that balloon. That's the way it gets blown up. And sometimes the Lord puts inner pressure on us. We don't understand these things. But if we can accept him from his hand and continue in the first verse of chapter 12 of Hebrews, we're encouraged to lay aside the weights and the sin which doth so easily beset us. We're on a race. It's not a time to be relaxing and taking it easy. Not on a race. And you don't take, when there's a race going on, you don't take breaks. You keep going. And this race, this Christian race, is all our life down here until we get to the glory. That's where the Lord Jesus is now. He ran that race before us, and we are called to run it too. But in this race, there are weights, and there are sin. There is sin that besets us as well. Weights, I suggest, are things that in themselves are not wrong, but that hinder us from running properly as a Christian ought to run.
Brethren,
I really believe the Lord is allowing times of difficulty in our country that we can evaluate things in the light of eternity and lay aside some of the weights that weigh us down. It's evident, it's interesting to see that it seems like the Christian testimony is going down in this country. That's the way it seems. Meetings are getting smaller. Some are disappearing. Why is that? I really believe one reason is that we are allowing the weights. We're trying to cling to the things that are weighing us down. We're told here to lay aside those weights, whatever they might be in your life. I can't tell you what they are, but you can evaluate them and know that there are things that don't let you run properly as a Christian. What are they? Lay them aside. The Lord help us, brethren, in looking on to that glory that's ahead of us, like the Lord Jesus did, to lay aside the weights. The sin, too, that besets us.
I'd like to comment, too, on the other side of that. That is an exhortation to us from our God. But sometimes we don't heed that exhortation, and the Lord enters into our life with a trial. And in the trial, he takes those weights from us. Because the trial itself produces such a greater weight in our souls that those things that previously were preoccupying us and hindering us become trivial or unimportant to us. Perhaps because we're in a life and death situation, or we're in something that is so great upon our souls, for ourselves or someone we love, that suddenly the things that occupied us previously are easily set aside, in fact forgotten, because we are focused, as God has allowed it, on something else that is far more pressure upon our souls. And so even in the larger sense of what we're talking about, sometimes when we don't voluntarily put aside that which is hindering our progress and enjoyment of spiritual things, the Lord knows how to do it in love for our souls.
The faith is that which would give a soul to continue on in spite of the trial, the pain, and the difficulties. And throughout that list of in chapter 11, you have their faith expressed in many different ways, and we've already mentioned about Jabez, and I believe it was his faith that gave him to say the words that he did and to pursue it. Sometimes it's like in a man like Jacob, it's hard to see distinguish between the scheming and the faith. I believe it's that way with us oftentimes. But our faith in the end, desired end, in every one of us, brethren, is all going to depend on what the Lord can give us in the end. And that's why this chapter 11, after speaking of many different people and the way they lived in faith and how they overcame or didn't overcome, still went on in faith, the answer to them all is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the only one that's really going to give them what they lived for, whether in the Old Testament or in the New. And this is why it's so important to connect this all up with the first verses here of chapter 12, because that brings us before the Lord Jesus, brings before us the Lord Jesus, and introduces him and he the prime example. And I would just like to go ahead and connect it with what we had the day before yesterday. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is, there were all these previous examples and cases that God gave throughout the history of the Old Testament. But when the Lord Jesus comes upon the scene, he is the true fulfillment of what all those others spoke of, and he is the one who's going to give the answer to the faith that the different ones sought to live by, including ourselves. And so that verse really means that there's never going to be anybody that's going to replace him as that one that is the same. He's going to be the same, and God isn't going to bring along somebody different. Jesus is the final fulfillment of it all, and he's never going to change.
Jabez prays something tremendously wonderful that we want for ourselves. He says, "And that thou wouldest, and that thy hand might be with me." When the Lord Jesus was here, he loved the company of the disciples. They didn't fully appreciate or understand the importance of his presence with them. He valued it more than they. He said, "In the end, ye are they which have continued with me." He appreciated their presence with himself, their hand with him, and his hand upon their lives. The Lord Jesus recognized it in such a significant way that when he was leaving them and concerned for them and making provision for them in his separation from them, he said, "I'm going to send the Spirit to manage the affairs of your life as I have managed them up to this point." We want that, brethren. We need it. We need the Lord Jesus by the Spirit every day of our lives, that we may walk together in companionship, and that we have one, like in Psalm 23, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." We want someone who cares so much about us that he says, "I'll go with you all the way. And as needed, I'll put my hand upon you. I'll steady you. I'll draw you back as needed." One of the worst things that could happen in our lives is if, in the government of God, as it were, the Lord Jesus has to withdraw his sense of his presence from us, and we learn what it is to try to live a life without him. And that can happen in God's governmental dealings, but oh, the desire that we might walk through each day with his hand upon us, whether it's in comfort or whether it's in admonishment or whether it's in protective care of us. It's something that we would stand with Jabez and say, "Lord, that thy hand might be with me." It's a tremendous blessing that he promises that to us. He recognizes the importance of it more than we do, but Moses is a wonderful example to us. When the children of Israel were to go up into the land and we're going to have to go through the desert, the Lord said, "They're a stiff-necked people and I'm not going." Moses said to the Lord, "Well, Lord, if you don't go with us, carry us not up hence. We can't go if your hand is not with us." And the Lord said, "Okay, Moses, I'll go with you." May we have that spirit never to say, "Lord, please step aside. There's some things I want, and I need them. And you don't seem to want to give them to me, so let me have them." No, We want the Lord's hand upon us in life.
What keeps me from evil? Says a little like saying, I guess, lead us not into temptation, realizing that he's weak and he can't do nothing without the Lord. Lead us not into temptation. After all, what he's saying, I guess, realizing he's weak, can't do nothing without the Lord.
That we can't keep ourselves from it. We're not strong enough. And so it's not wrong to say, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And the Lord is the only one with us that can give us a safe path in the path of faith through life. And so he said that. He said, what does evil in our lives do? It grieves the Lord. As he says here, that it might not grieve me. That evil that comes in, both without and from within, it grieves the Lord, but it grieves us too. If we have right hearts before God, that is, if we have eternal life, the evil that comes into our lives is not only a grief to God, but it's a grief to our own souls as well. It produces significant depression and pain in the soul. And his prayer is, Lord, preserve me. And we need that prayer. We need the prayer of Jabez that we might in faith walk with the Lord, with his hand upon us and with his protective care over our souls, not only externally, but as Bob said, the greater pressures of life are generally what's inside of us than what's outside of us. Most of us have more struggles in our lives concerning what goes on in us than the outward things that go on outside of us, even though they be evil.
The Lord to keep us from evil, but it's a comfort to know that the Lord has the same prayer for us. If you look in John chapter 17 and verse 15, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so the Lord, His prayer is that we would be kept from the evil in this world. He knows that we're not part of this world. This is not where our future is. Our brother mentioned earlier that the prayer of Jabez has become popular in the United States. Why is that? They have more of an idea that the church is Israel in this world, and that our blessings are going to be here in this world. We are not Israel, brethren. We are the church. Our blessing is in heaven. Our home is in heaven. The Lord Jesus is in heaven. And we're going to be with Christ. We're not looking for a blessing on this world. And so the Lord, he prays that we be kept from evil in this world. There's spiritual evil, and there's moral evil. And we need to be trusting the Lord and to follow his word. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We need to follow the Lord as the way. We need to follow him and the truth. And then we can live in the good of the life that we have.
I believe in 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a verse that goes well with what we're saying, Don. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul.
is important, like you were mentioning, Tim, that we understand that our blessings are not material. And there's a real movement in Christian circles that preaches a prosperity gospel and says if you are really living like you should, you'll be prospered down here. But I don't know how they explain what happened to the Apostle Paul, who lost everything and yet was rejoicing in what was before his soul. And I think it is so important for us to understand that our blessing is characteristically heavenly. And that's why in the first verses of this 12th chapter of Hebrews, we are looked at as on a race. We are pursuing something. There's something before our souls. And it's not down here, brethren. It's interesting to think of it, that the Lord Jesus was never prospered down here in his life materially. He never had an answer in this life. He died crucified as a criminal. And in a certain sense, it was never rectified in the life down here. God's answer is in resurrection on that side. The Apostle Paul, in the like way, during his life down here, he lost everything. It looked like total failure, his life. All those in Asia, including those in Ephesus that were so blessed, they abandoned him. And I'm sure many said, Paul, you're just too extreme. Look where your life has led you. There he was, in a prison, ready to have his head taken off. And Timothy, he writes to him and he says, remember, Timothy, Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. And brethren, let's remember that we are called for that side, not anything great or wonderful down here. We should be running in view of the goal. And the goal is Christ in glory. Notice it in verse 2 of Hebrews 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's the goal, brethren. It's not in this life. It's in that. And so that's what we're running towards. And we need to be encouraged to continue on. Things look discouraging down here? Yes, they do. But we need to be encouraged to run, brethren. The goal on the other side is well worth it. It's interesting how it puts it here, for the joy that was set before him. I remember you mentioning it in an address one time, I think it was Don. I'd like you to elaborate. What was that joy that was set before the Lord Jesus that encouraged him to, through all that awful ordeal of the cross, that he did not turn aside, not once?
Go ahead. You go ahead.
Well, I'll tell you what I remember of it, and then you can elaborate maybe a little bit more. But what so thrills my soul, brethren, is the joy that was set before him. Sometimes it's been said that it's to have us with him, and I'm sure that's included. But there's something much more blessed in my own soul, brethren. It's when he was able to go into the presence of God and say the work that thou gavest me to do. What must it have been when the Lord Jesus, as a man, went back into the presence of God in the virtue of a work that was completely done to God's own glory? The glory of that moment, we just don't have any concept of it. But we stand in all the blessedness of that work, brethren. But I think that was the joy that was set before him, to be able to go into the presence of God and present himself before his Father and say in the words that we have spoken in John 17, Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Who of us can ever say that when we get to the end of our lives? Perhaps the Apostle Paul was the closest. He could say, I finished the course. But will you and I be able to say, because the Lord's given us something to do too down here, brethren, are you going to be able to say, and I think we should desire this, the work that we've been given to do? What about that work? May the Lord exercise our hearts, but that's what I've enjoyed. And maybe you want to
go a little different direction, but in John 17, going back to the evil for a moment that Tim mentioned to us and read the verse, I'd like to call attention to the very next couple of verses in John 17. We don't have to turn to it. I think we're familiar enough that we can just quote it. But when he says, keep them from the evil, then the Lord says, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. We have to have truth to be separated from evil. If you have error, if you have corrupted profession of truth, it's tainted. We had that before us maybe Saturday. But, and everything in this world has that character. It's all messed up. Man doesn't know what truth is anymore, and he can't present it either because it's so mixed with sinfulness. But the Lord said, keep them from the evil. And then he presents to them, and we have pure, unadulterated truth in the written Word of God, which is more than written. It's a living book. It has a living effect upon our souls, and it's essential to us for preservation from evil, among many other things. It's life-giving and so on. So it says, set them apart by truth. But the other thing immediately after that, he says, I sanctify myself. Maybe we better turn back to it. Just, it's worth reading, seeing with our eyes in John 17. In John 17 and verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I want to connect that to a verse in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I want to read the middle part of the verse in the New Translation. Thy countenance is fullness of joy. Thy countenance is fullness of joy. In John 17, when the Lord says, I sanctify myself, he's saying, I'm in heaven, and I put myself separate there as the object of my people's hearts. And because I'm not on earth, but they love me,
They're going to have their eye on me, where I am, in a sanctified place, separate from evil, and the attraction of their hearts to myself is going to preserve them from evil. Connected with Psalm 16, brethren, can't you in your soul, can't I in my soul this morning by faith, look up and see a countenance of joy in the face of the Lord Jesus, our beloved one, as it were saying to us, here I am, I finished the course, the end of result is perfect joy. Come on, keep coming. You'll soon be with me here. And if we could only in our hearts lay hold of his countenance of joy toward us with the realization that perhaps this morning we're going to see him. What is it going to be to look face to face upon the joy that is in his face as he looks at the fruit of the travail of his soul? And even now, he wants us to see him with that countenance of joy. And we know what it is. You get a little child and there's mommy or daddy and it's learning to walk and it can't walk very well, but they stand there with their arms out and say, come on, come on, come. And the little child gets its eye on the mother or father and starts to take those few halting steps until it can take the last step and it reaches them. And it's as if the Lord Jesus knows the haltingness of our steps, but he looks at us with joy, with anticipation in his own soul of what it's going to be together. What it's going to be, as it were, individually to put his arm around us and embrace us and say, we're home, we're together forever. And if that lays hold of our hearts, it makes the world and everything seem pretty small, pretty unsatisfying. The one that loved us and gave himself for us, the one who's in heaven this morning laboring to get us safely with himself. And now he says, it's fullness of joy, it's true, and we'll have a happy face, but his will excel.
That's true.
That's really our verse 2, Don, the Lord Jesus that sanctified himself. He set himself apart from this world, an object there in heaven. It is so beautiful to see him in that way, to be able to look to him who sanctified himself in that way. And it's he's presented there not only as the sanctified but he's presented as the author and finisher, and he tells us there in verse 2 of how he got there. He's the author and finisher, and the glory is the finish. That's where he is. But he's the author, that is, he designed it. And then it speaks about how he got there, which is the path that we go to in following, who endured, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, not only putting up with the shame, but despising it. You can only despise shame if you've got the glory before you. That principle comes out in the children of Israel when the reproach of Egypt was cast off. It was only as they got to the river Jordan and into the land of Canaan that they could look back on the things of Egypt and that they would be insulted against them and cast it off. And so with us, it's the vision of glory of the Lord Jesus there that gets us to put up with what was along the way, despise it. And the difference between us, brethren, and the Old Testament
saints is they had to look forward into faith to the answer to what they lived for and what they went through and endured in different ways. The difference is they didn't have the conscious knowledge that the Lord Jesus was already at the end and he was the finisher of it. We do.
So everything here is in Christ as an example for us, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is presented four times in Hebrews as having sat down or being set down at the right hand of God. Three of those times he stands alone. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then going on with his priesthood in the eight chapters, and in the eighth chapter, he stands alone in that. And then again in the tenth chapter, we find that he had offered one sacrifice for sins and then sat down at the right hand of God. But here, the atoning sufferings are clearly left out, aren't they? The atoning sufferings are not here in the 12th chapter. It says he endured the cross, despising the shame. The atoning sufferings, I suggest, are not brought in here because he is an example for us. Now, I agree, you cannot separate the atoning sufferings in one sense. But at the same time, it's the shame of the cross that's here. Similar to what we get in Philippians 2. There, once again, the atoning sufferings are not brought in. Because here, as Doug has presented, it's Christ as an example for us. And so the joy, in that sense, is not so much the joy of having us with him, although there is a wonderful joy. But as was brought out, the joy is primarily the joy in doing the Father's will and having the sense in our souls that as Christ perfectly did the will of the Father, so you and I follow him in that path. Again, as Bob has brought out, there was only one who could say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And none of us, at the end of the journey, will be able to say those words in that way. But I trust, as we've had brought before us, that we'll be able to say, along with Paul, I have finished my course. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. And that's what we have brought before us here. There is a pathway. The Lord is encouraging us as an example and says, now you follow me in that path, and that joy is before you.
Verse 3 of Hebrews 12 says, consider him. I love that, brethren. It's having our thoughts on him. The Spanish, the old version in the Spanish puts it, reduce your thoughts to him. And we need to, this is what Christianity is, to have our thoughts directed to him. And it will transform us, brethren. It's being occupied with him. You know, you can look at yourself and you can be occupied with all your shortcomings. And at times we have to be brought up to judge ourselves. But that's not what's going to transform you. It's to be occupied with him that will transform you. And so consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You often find Christians that are weary, just weary of the struggle, faint. Consider him. He went through far more than any of us will ever go through. So often we're down because we think of how we've been treated and the set of our circumstances. Brethren, let's be delivered from thinking about ourselves. Let's consider him. That's what Christianity is. And I think we'll find that it'll be a real help and an encouragement in our souls. Go on. Was he misunderstood? Yes, he was, far more than anybody else. Even his own disciples didn't really understand him. When he was talking about being crucified, they were squabbling amongst themselves about who was to be the greatest. Oh, brethren, is that characteristic of our hearts? Yeah, it is. Let's consider him. How different. How blessed.
Those who look unto Jesus. A good runner will look ahead, won't look down or behind, otherwise he might stumble, or he might make others stumble. I've enjoyed the story of Eric Little, an Olympic runner in the early 1900s, I think it was. And somebody made him fall down as he was running in the Olympic race. And he quickly got up again, and with determination, he went and he won. We need determination. We need to have our focus on the Lord. And there's a verse I enjoy in 1 John chapter 2. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. This verse would mean that there's no stumbling, that he will not stumble, and he will not make others stumble.
Number 12.
I'd like to share a few more things, just 5 minutes more or less, if you can be patient with me. Eric Little, I mentioned, was a runner in the Olympics. He was also a Christian, and he finished his race, his life, serving the Lord. He finished the course the Lord gave him to run. He was a missionary in China. He had a very good testimony. And I'd like to read one more verse in the chapter we were looking at, 1 Chronicles 4. The same verse we read before. Verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 4. What I heard about that verse is, it's pretty much the same verse as 1 John chapter 2 we read, that there is no stumbling there. Can be read both ways, that it may not grieve me, or it may not grieve others. So I really enjoyed that thought. And if you don't mind, could we sing 35 in the back?
Hymn number 12, sing without ceasing, sing the Savior's present grace, how all things shine in light divine for those who've seen his face. Verse 4, such here on earth we are, though we in weakness roam, our place on high, God's self so nigh, his presence is our home, and stayed by joy divine, as hireling fills his day, through scenes of strife and desert life, we tread in peace our way. Hymn number 12.
Sing without ceasing, sing the Savior's present grace. All things shine in light divine for those who see.
say.